Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open it up and to, this isn't the one I'm looking for, is it? Let's see. Open up to Acts chapter 6. Okay, good. We're going to talk about the call to serve. And I want us to just focus our attention for a few moments upon this picture that we see in Acts 6. As a part of this fellowship, there's so many things that we, as this faith family, can be so grateful to God for. He has blessed us in so many ways and does so many wonderful things for us that, you know, if you're not careful, you can lose count. You can lose count of all the things that we have to specifically say, wow, God, you did that. And we prayed for this, and you did that. And you've moved in this way and that way. And it's so much beyond the fact that God has redeemed us and he's saved us. He's adopted us. He's grafted us into his family. He's placed us together as a faith family. But this particular faith family and what he continually does here, it makes all of us just pause and stop and say, God, thank you. Now tonight I want us to just think for a few moments about the specific way. Tonight is about a specific way that God blesses and protects his church, his bride. And when you look at the book of Acts, there are so many fascinating things about the first church. When you, for example, go through the first five chapters of Acts, when you see in Acts chapter 2 the way that they live together in one accord in this amazing unity, and how they no one saw their possessions as their own, and how they each met each other's need, and so on and so forth. Not only is just reading that shocking, considering the way they were living, but have you ever considered the fact that they had never seen anyone do that? They weren't doing something that they had seen before because it had never been done. They were the first believers possessing the Holy Spirit to be a church. And what was natural, and what I was thinking about this morning as Pastor Matt was talking about nature, I was thinking about how in Acts chapter 2, their nature was to just be in this unbelievable unity and love each other and care for each other and meet each other's needs in such a powerful way. Now, to get to Acts 6, you have to understand that the first five chapters of Acts have really, a lot has happened, but two specific things, I think, that you would need to take away from those first five chapters. The first one would be that the remarkable power of God, seeing the remarkable power of God moving amongst people who had never really experienced that before. You know, I think as we were talking before the service, I think it was Greg that mentioned, you know, he said, to be honest with you, I don't really know what I'm in for. I've never seen an ordination service before, and now I'm getting ordained, so that's kind of scary. Well, it made me think about the fact that I didn't grow up in church. I was never part of a youth group. God called me into the ministry. I end up being a youth pastor. And then it dawns on me, I don't even know what a youth group is or what it does. And now I'm supposed to lead this thing. And so this was sort of what was going on in the first few chapters of Acts, as the remarkable power of God is just taking over and people are just doing what this new nature is drawing out of them. The other thing that we see is the remarkable progress of the church. Not only was God powerfully working through individuals, and things were happening that have never happened on earth before, people as a body, as a whole, as a group, this new family that was being born of these Christ followers, these Christians, these little Christ, the church was exploding. And so oftentimes now, you hear me from time to time talking about we live in the age of the mega church. And so there are churches now that are springing up that are 5, 10, 15, 20, even 30,000 people. And, you know, most of the time when I bring that up, I might be being a little critical. But understand something, that in the book of Acts, there was a mega church. And in Jerusalem, which is where Acts chapter 6 takes place, the church was progressing at such a rate that there were 20,000 people in this what we would call church. So it was enormous, to say the least. Now, granted, you have to remember, as I think 20,000 people, oh Lord, what would I do? They had 12 pastors, praise the Lord. So they had 12 senior pastors. So, you know, it was the workload was spread out, but my goodness, 20,000 people. Now understand that wherever the church advances, wherever God's kingdom is advancing, that one of the things that we're going to see is that Satan's attacks are always going to intensify. Always. And so we as a church say we always want to be wherever it is that God's working, and we do. But that goes with the understanding that wherever God's working, Satan is going to be attacking. Always. And so that's just built into it, but we don't let that deter us. We have to remember that Satan hates the church. He's always hated the church. He always will hate the church, because the church represents not only the bride of Christ, but the power of God on this earth. And God has empowered the church to be his hands and feet and to lead the spread of the gospel and the salvation of the world. And so Satan is going to do anything that he can do to stop the church, whether that be from the outside or from the inside. He would much rather work from the inside, but where he's unable to work from the inside, he'll gladly work from the outside. But he's always at work. And you've heard me say 1,000 times over around here that nowhere in your week, nowhere in your life is there more spiritual warfare than in this room right here every Sunday morning. There are things happening in this room every Sunday morning that are powers and principalities at war in the lives of those who God has brought to us in our own lives and consciousness and all the things. And every time I stand up here and preach, I see evidences of just the warfare going on in the room. Now, let's look at Acts 6, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying," that's the understatement of the century, "there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Now, let me just explain what's happening. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking believers, and they're the vast minority. Most of the believers in Jerusalem spoke Hebrew or Aramaic and had grown up in the religions and customs of the Old Testament. But you had a minority of people who had come to faith in Christ who spoke Greek, and Greek was their native language, and they had been very much sort of influenced and impacted by their by Greek culture and so on and so forth. And so before Pentecost, during the ministry of Jesus, there was a great distaste amongst the religious elite, amongst the Sadducees and Pharisees, for those who did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic, those who were outside of God's people. And that sort of crept over into the first church, and kind of because there were still a lot of people who, Jewish people surrounding this first church, who would see anyone who spoke Greek, and especially anyone who professed to know God, as second class if they didn't speak the right language, if they didn't have the right pedigree. And so this minority is having a problem. Their widows are having a problem with the distribution of food and care. And so they bring this complaint before the church. Now, a lot of people think, well, this is just something that happened, and the Bible's simply recording it, and then we're to just read this and move on. But I want you to know that I absolutely, positively believe with all my heart that what you see here is this is an attack of Satan. Satan is specifically bringing this because the wording here that as the church is blossoming, as it's growing, as it's multiplying, a complaint arises. There's those who are disgruntled, who are upset, who feel slighted. And so this problem begins to enter the church. And it's not just any problem, but it's one of Satan's absolute favorite weapons to use. And it's the weapon of disunity. And so he brings that into this new fellowship. Now, what makes disunity so damaging is that disunity, and you know this, if you've ever been around it, even for a moment, you would know this. Disunity always brings about distraction. You see, once there's disunity, the disunity begins to become the focus, and everything else that should be being paid attention to begins to fade into the background. Look at verse 2. So then the 12, meaning the apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So you know that this is important. You know that this is something that's pressing on the apostles' heart because of the way that they respond to it. They don't just brush it off. They respond directly to it because they believe, they know that Satan uses disunity to disrupt what God's trying to do amongst a group of people. Now, there's a progression to disunity. And I'll just tell you what this progression is. And as I do, you can just listen and you can think to yourself, okay, yes, that's exactly how it works. Because it always works the same way in a church. First of all, disunity is entered or is brought before or it enters into a church or a body of believers. Then the people become distracted by the disunity. Now, once the people become distracted by the disunity, then the distracted people lead to distracted leaders. You see, because if there's disunity that enters into the flock or enters into the church, it is immediately going to become a serious issue with the leadership of the church. And if it persists, the fact that the people are now distracted is going to become a distraction to the leaders. Now, what happens to a church that has a distracted leader? It always leads to disaster. And so what Satan wants to do is he wants to distract the leaders of the church. If he can distract the leaders of the church, now you see from, you don't even have to ask me distract from what, because it tells us in verse 2 that the 12 immediately realize that, listen, we can't leave the Word of God. We can't leave studying the Word and prayer and begin to serve tables. Because if we do that, we're going to be distracted from, as Pastor Matt said this morning, from the best thing to start doing something that maybe is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. It's not the central thing. It's not the thing that God has called them to do. And so once that happens, Satan then gets a foothold in a fellowship, and then all sorts of problems begin to occur. We know, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that the reason that God calls people to be pastors or shepherds is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. A pastor or a shepherd or an elder who has gotten distracted from that mandate and begins to do whatever it is that's not that, there's going to be dire consequences in that fellowship because of that distraction. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think I have this up here. Let's see. There we go, 1 Timothy 6 verse 20 and 21. He says, "O Timothy," now look at these words, "guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." What Paul is saying here is he's saying to Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, there's a great danger out there for you in leading God's people. And that danger is that you will forget what has been entrusted to you. The central thing that God has called you to do. When He says, guard what was committed to your trust, that is clearly speaking of doctrine. That is clearly speaking of your understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, what God has called you clearly to do. You need to guard that, and you need to avoid, look at the disunity, the profane and idle babblings and contradictions. So you see, when the Bible says in Acts 6:1 that there arose a complaint, I'm not saying that the complaint wasn't valid. I'm simply saying that it is an opportunity for Satan to move in and to start creating problems in a fellowship through disunity. So let's continue reading. Verse 3 says, you can look there, says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this saying, it pleased the whole multitude, and they chose for themselves the following men: Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit; Philip, they chose Prochorus; they chose Nicanor; they chose Timon; they chose Parmenas; they chose Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid hands on them, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, let me tell you something about that passage right there. Do you see in verse 7 where it says, and then the word of God spread? If you were to do a word study on that Greek phrase, what you would find is that what that means is the word of God flourished. It flourished. That for months we've been talking about flourishing. And yet we see here as what I believe to be the calling of the first deacons, which I know is not something that's universally accepted. I was telling the folks Wednesday night when we were having this conversation that I remember early on as I began to learn the scriptures and begin to have, you know, understanding and command of the languages and so on and so forth, that, you know, it was always a foregone conclusion in my mind. It's always been Baptist doctrine that this is where the deacon ministry has come from. But yet now, that's under consideration by so many Bible scholars, and even people that are far smarter than me that I respect greatly disagree with me on this point. But here's what you'll find, is that if you ask a person who would say, well, I don't believe this is the first deacons, if you ask that person, well, what do you believe a deacon does? What do you believe the function of a deacon is? They'll go to the text I'm about to go to in just a minute in 1 Timothy 3, and they will essentially tell you what Acts chapter 6 teaches us. I've never met anybody that didn't espouse at least the essence or core of what a deacon is differently than Acts chapter 6. Now, here's what I want you to see just absolutely as clear as a bell about this passage. What it teaches us is simply this. It teaches us that the solution to disunity is servanthood. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because this is so missed today, so oftentimes in so many different arenas of life, and yet it's so clear in the Scripture. It's not just Jesus' teaching on servanthood that backs this up. It's all the Scriptures' teaching on servanthood that backs this up. You know, here we have disunity that's entered into the fellowship. Why is it entered in? It's entered into a fellowship that's not sitting around idle. It's entered into a fellowship that's not doing things it ought not be doing. It's flourishing. It's prospering. And that's exactly why Satan comes along and tries to create a negative situation. Now, what you see today so oftentimes is the remnants of this being wrongly dealt with. See, our land is filled with fellowships that never recovered. Disunity entered in, blew it apart, and it never recovered. It distracted the leaders, the whole thing collapsed, and it couldn't come back because they missed A, the fact that it was a satanic attack, and B, the correct way to deal with it. And here it is to me, clear as a bell. The solution to disunity is servanthood. The apostles immediately respond to this disunity and say, what we need to do is raise up men full of the Holy Spirit, and we need to empower them and then send them out to resolve this issue. And this is, yes, these men meeting a physical need in being able to manage the distribution so that people aren't disgruntled. Yes, that's part of it. But there's also a spiritual thing that's happening here. There's also the apostles have, listen, if in fact all the apostles wanted to do was make sure that everybody got their equal share in the distribution of food, would they have gone to all this trouble? In other words, listen, they could have just resolved that. It wouldn't have taken them away from the study of the word and prayer. The reason they go to all this trouble is because they're led by the Holy Spirit enough to realize that this is a microcosm of a potentially macro problem. And so they empower these men, these called men, to accomplish this specific task. Now, I want us to understand it a little bit more. The word deacon, diakonos in the Greek, that word means one who serves, or it means an attendant. It's oftentimes used in Greek literature as basically a word to describe a waiter, somebody who would come to your table and bring you food and serve food to you as a waiter. It's a synonym for servant. And in the Greek language, there's multiple words that we use as servant. And so this being different from one of the words we talk about a lot around here, which is doulos, which is often translated servant, but which means slave. This is different. This is a person who is not a doulos. They're a diakonos. They're an attendant, a humble, willing servant to meet needs and accomplish a certain task within the fellowship that God has placed them. So, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the directives that are given to these specific men. So after this occurs in Acts chapter 6, then right after, Paul gives the specific qualifications to be a pastor or elder. He then immediately gives these qualifications to be a deacon. And remember, there's only two offices in the New Testament church, the office of pastor or elder and the office of deacon. Those are the only two offices. And Paul says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, but not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be the first to be tested. Let them first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling well their children and their households. For those who have served well as a deacon obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Now that is a tremendous calling. And it would certainly make anyone who reads that feel humble, just like it makes me feel when I read the preceding verses about the qualifications to be a pastor. It totally humbles me. And I read that and I think to myself, Lord, how in the world is anybody on earth called to be a pastor? Well, you see that deacons protect the body of Christ. They work in a very specific way by removing obstacles by meeting human needs. You see, what happened in Acts 6 was the beginning. And as the scriptures begin to go forward from there on through the New Testament, you see, the church needs people to function in two distinct offices. And really, the church can the church is founded upon the Word of God, and someone has to be called by God to teach that Word to the people. So what Satan wants to do is distract that person from being able to teach that Word. So then God's called deacons to then come alongside and to be servants to prevent disunity from becoming a distraction to the people and then ultimately to the leaders and then taking a foothold in a congregation and creating all sorts of problems that linger on for who knows how long into the future. Now, when I read 1 Timothy 3 and I read these qualifications of this office, I instantly understand that clearly the call to be a deacon is more than just a servant. Even though the word deacon means servant, if it was just a servant, we wouldn't have all those qualifications. Now, how do I know that? Well, a couple ways. First of all, think about the fact that the apostles in Acts 6 didn't stand up on a chair and say to 20,000 people, okay, let me have your attention here. I need all of you to grow up, straighten up, and start acting right because all of you have been called to be servants. Now, is it true that all believers have been called to be servants? Yes. So why didn't the apostles just stand up and tell everybody, listen, you've all been called to be servants. Now what you need to do is be what you've been called to be so that we won't have these problems and we can go back to studying the Word and praying. They didn't do that. And so there must be a reason why they didn't do that. There must be something different about the servitude that God has in mind for a deacon that is different from the servitude that all of us as believers are called to. Why would God have the church seek out specific men to be called into a specific office for a specific way to edify the church? Why would he do that? If it were merely to call people to be servants the same way every member of the church is called to be servants, then all of us would be deacons. But we're not. So why? What is this about? Well, let me give you an illustration that might help you understand. Every Christian is called to handle the Scripture. Every Christian is commanded by the Word of God to be able to exhort unbelievers in the gospel, to be able to know what the truth of the Word of God says, to build up the church with the Word of God, to be specific. And yet, God calls pastors uniquely to lead the body in these gifts and to equip the body for the work of ministry. And so although all of us are called to know the Scripture and have command of the gospel, God calls certain people to lead in that arena and to equip the body to be able to function in the way in which he has created to function. Someone to equip you for the work of ministry. Someone is responsible for. So think about the fact that what you don't want to do is you don't ever want to put yourself in a position where you say, God, what I want to do is be a teacher. What I want to do is be a pastor because that seems like it would be such a fun job. And you get to be in front of people all the time and you get attention. It would be great. Well, no. You have to answer for all the people whom you shepherd. You have to give account, the Bible says, for their souls. In other words, you are responsible for them flourishing in the Word. Now, let's go back to deacons. And let's think about it the same exact way. And you'll see it is the same sort of biblical thought process that will lead us to understanding about deacons. In the same way as I'm called to be to shepherd people who are all called to know and be able to exhort people in the gospel, deacons orchestrate They equip the rest of the body to serve. See, deacons serve in such a way that they're equipping other people to serve. In the same way that I teach in such a way to be able to equip people to be able to then teach other people. Does that make sense? So you see God's consistent sort of understanding, or his consistent speaking to this issue of whatever God has called us to do as a people, then he's placed someone to be responsible for equipping us as God's people to be able to do that. So someone had to equip me in the gospel so that I could then become an equipper. And though God's called you all to serve, God's called people to equip you to serve so that you can become a servant. And that's sort of the process. And so think of deacons as those who orchestrate. They orchestrate servant ministry to equip the saints to serve, to ensure that the service being done results in unity of the faith and the advance of the gospel. You see? And so you can see God's clear logic, his clear teaching about the importance of a deacon. And so finally, I would say this. If all of this is true, which it is, then deacons then become indispensable to the church. Indispensable. That in the same way, you might think to yourself, well, how could you have a church without a pastor? It would be very challenging to have a church without a pastor. You might be able to do that for a short time, but eventually there would just become all sorts of problems with that because that's not God's intention. Well, there ought not be a church. What I would say is there should never be a pastor without deacons, because a pastor without deacons is functioning outside of the planned scope of what the church is supposed to do, and you would be missing this divinely orchestrated protection mechanism of the church. Because since Acts chapter 6, has Satan become less proficient or more proficient at breeding disunity amongst God's people across not only our country but around the world? It is astonishing at the things that happen at the cost of mishandled disunity. And so what does God do when he loves his church and he is shepherding and leading his church? He raises up people specifically to function as servants who orchestrate servant ministry. So what I would challenge each of these three families to always keep at the forefront of their mind is that being a deacon and being married to a deacon and being a deacon family is about always remembering that God has called all of us as a people to serve. And deacon's function is to equip the people around you to serve. You see, one of the reasons why you're here tonight is because all of you already serve greatly within this fellowship. We've all had the privilege and the honor of watching you serve in so many ways. Watching you minister in our men's ministry to our children in so many different ways. You know, I never thought about it until the Sunday morning that you were each introduced. That was the first time that it dawned on me that you're all involved in foster care, but it shouldn't have surprised me that that's just another evidence of the fact that you are willing to put yourselves out there to do whatever it takes to honor and glorify your Heavenly Father. And so whether that be the hours that I've spent with you guys as you've equipped me and how to cut 2x4s and nail things together and build things the correct way, to the countless times that I've walked past rooms and I've seen Mike, you know, after working all day, spending time with one of our young people, teaching them how to play guitar, or him and Siobhan in there working with our children and teaching them about singing, or whatever the case may be, or every Sunday afternoon as I sit in my office and it sounds like there's a herd of elephants on the ceiling running around in circles, and I think to myself, what in the world are you doing up there? But every time you come and the youth choir sings, it's evidence that whatever it is you're doing, I'm more than happy to have the elephants running over my head, because clearly it is working. You know, it really hit home to me how much we don't realize the little things that we do and how much they mean to the people who God allows us to do them with. But this last trip to Brazil, we as a fellowship, we want to involve our children in what we're doing. And so when I encourage all of our families that as their children get to a certain level of maturity and they're ready, that to bring them, you know, on mission with them whenever they have the opportunity. And so it's always a joy for me when I'm on a mission trip with some of you, and some of your children are with us as well. It's awesome. And some of you in the room have been on mission trips with my kids and had experiences with them, and that's amazing. And that was always a part of my children's lives growing up. And so here I am in Brazil, and I've got these two young girls there, and they both are in children's choir. And as we're going from village to village and we're having services, you know, they were just doing such a great job. And I looked at them at one point and I said, listen, you know, we'd get in the bus and we'd start going to the next village and they'd be back there singing. And they're singing songs that you two had taught them. And I said, why don't you sing when we get to the next village, when I'm going to call you up there, and why don't you sing? And they kind of looked at me like, and I said, listen, you do realize that no one that hears you speaks English at all. So basically, you could get up there and sing the ABCs and no one would know the difference, but God knows. He can hear. And so here's what happened. Those two girls, all week long, I listened to time after time after time after time after time the song that the children's choir had performed for us just before we left to go to Brazil. And they sang that all over Brazil. And then pretty soon the moms were in there singing with them. And it was like this, you know, we had a whole band going. And of course, all the Brazilians are clapping and going along with them, you know. And it's, you know, none of them have any idea what anybody's saying. But they're just praising the Lord because they're like, wow, this is amazing. They've never seen anybody from America, much less heard them sing. But at some point, I stopped and I thought to myself, I said, you know, I wonder if Mike and Siobhan have any idea that here, this ministry that they do is affecting people halfway around the globe. They're singing the songs that you taught. The truths that are in those songs are embedded in their hearts so much so that without any preparation or any music in front of them or lyrics or anything, they're just singing them and being a blessing to people around the world. And then I get home and there's a four-year-old at my house. Now, when I left, there wasn't a four-year-old at my house. And so I arrived back from Brazil. I got word. Lisa said, I have a surprise for you when you get home. That's not what I want to hear, because I know what her surprises are like. I get home, and it's, you know, welcome home, and this little four-year-old comes running out like this, and I'm going, who are you? I mean, what happened here? And everywhere we go, where we get in the car, can I hold your phone, and can I play the song that we sing in children's choir, the one that I've been singing in Brazil all week? And here we go again, and we're still singing, so please, would you sing a new song? God calls us to sing a new song, amen? But when it gets in their heart, what I'm telling you is that it never goes away, right? And so when I'm out in Arizona with you guys, And we're working all day trying to fix things at the church and build these things and do all these things. And, you know, all year while we're gone, you know, Pastor Mark is dreaming about the possibility of being able to accomplish certain things. And, you know, we're sort of disconnected at what's going on there while we're here. I mean, we get pictures and testimonies and we get to see a little bit about what God's doing, but for the most part, we're disconnected from. But when we're there, you know, during that time, we're there all week and we're, you know, we're living in very harsh conditions, to say the least. And we're working hard all day, every day. We have limited time to accomplish things. And whether it's rebuilding a Navajo lady's home, a single mom with four kids who has no running water in her house, and who, as we're go into her house and we start redoing her house, we realize for the first time that this lady and her four children have been using the bathroom in a 5-gallon bucket for we don't know how long. And to see her face when she walks into her new house with a commode and a sink, and to see her dignity come back to her, and to realize that this wasn't a lady who was in the church. This was a lady who was an unbeliever who had never been to church. And now to hear the reports that now, as we're here tonight, she's driving the van, picking up all the people. She's one of the strongest members of the church, bringing them there. And here's the thing, because you saw it fit to take time away from your jobs and be away from your families to be able to. And here's the thing, no matter how bad I wanted to do that, I don't have the skill to do that. You do. And you then equip me to be able to be productive in something that, in the same way that you get to return to me the blessing that I've been able to be in your life. You see? And you don't ever think of it that way, but that's what it is. And so when I walk away from an experience like that and look back at what happened in that week, what I see is I see two men that God raised up to equip me for the work of that ministry as I have labored to equip you for the work of this ministry. And you see, we don't realize the impact of the things we're doing when we're doing them. But in so many ways in the kingdom of God, we see God using these small things to go before us, around us, in us, through us, and to impact people all over the place. And so, an ordination is a night for us as a church to be thankful to God for His provision in you to serve in this way, because as I've showed you tonight from Scripture, the church needs people to serve in this way, but not just anyone, people that are called by God to serve. And He's raised you up to serve in this way. And you're not just an extra function in the church. You're not just something on top of all the other things we have. No, that's why we have an ordination service. It's different. It's something that God said, this you need to have, this you must have. This is something you need to function correctly. And so you are meeting a need that God has told us that we have, and we can't be what He's called us to be without you and the brothers you join in this ministry. In a few moments, what we're going to do is partially for you personally. I believe that the laying on of hands and the prayer is for you as couples, for you as families, for you endeavoring to do something that none of you feel qualified to do, none of you feel equipped to do, but God is the determiner of that, not you. He is. And He's called you to this, and you, much like Mary, who's visited by an angel and finds out this shocking news, doesn't run away in horror, but accepts and embraces her role, although she doesn't understand where this is leading or what this is going to be. You have accepted and embraced this role, feeling maybe a bit tentative or hesitant, but it's not about what man thinks, it's about what God thinks. And so this is for you. It's also for us as a fellowship. It's for all of us. We all benefit by what is taking place here tonight. And beyond you and beyond us, the church globally, the work of the gospel around the world needs churches to function correctly, to be focused on what God has called them to do, that in some crazy economy of God, some little place on a little country road in a little town in the most overlooked state in the nation can be making a difference. Not the greatest difference in the world, the difference that God called us to make can make a difference in our community, can make a difference in our state, and are making a difference around the world. The reason that that's happening here is because we understand that God has called us to do certain things and to be sure that we don't get distracted from those things, and you play a big role in that. And so it's about you, it's about us, and it's about the gospel. And so I would ask